Everyone get a notebook that wanted one and then paid for one. Don't get me in trouble with the director. You will pay dearly. Make sure you paid for a notebook if you took one, all right? Then is she going around? Is it going around? Okay, just went that way. Make sure if your name doesn't appear on there and you haven't filled out a registration sheet, please do so. Please do so. All right. Good break?
Yeah.
Well, Andy, it was good, long enough to, for you to extend your mustache.
Yeah. I don't know what happened.
All right. Are we ready? Hi, Frank. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. If it wasn't for you, if it wasn't for your love for us, Father, being the scum of the earth that we are, Father, if it wasn't for your grace and it wasn't for your mercy, we would be nothing, we'd have nothing, and Father, we would be in flames tonight. Father, thank you for being merciful and good to us. Lord, as we look into your word, as we look at our Savior, Lord, help our hearts to be open. Help us to magnify your name in all that we do and say. Father, you're worthy of the best. May we give you that best in every moment of our lives. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being our supply every day. Pray the Holy Spirit would rule this class and do what he sees best in us and among us. In Jesus' name, amen. I had this all down last semester. That break was absolutely too long.
I'm in class, so you don't need to do this.
Okay. All right, just to talk about a couple things that we're going to be starting out with. We're starting out with Christology, and you're going to be required to write a paper on it. So that paper will be due in 2 weeks. Again, page and a half, no more. Actually, in Theology for Today, it's quite extensive. He does a lot with the names, quite a list of names in there. Excellent job that he did. Use that as a source, some other sources. What I'm looking for is statements in Scripture passages that deal with the eternal Christ, the pre-existing or the pre-incarnate Christ. And I'm breaking it down to the eternal Christ and then the Christ of the Old Testament. All right? And I want you to see those two things and write on those things, and I want you to write on the Christ of the New Testament. What do you see there in the Gospels? Looking specifically for his incarnation. I want you to describe that in a theological way. And I want you to understand the controversies about that. Because there are several major controversies about the incarnation that we need to understand that will take us away from the truth of the gospel, even though they look right for a moment. But if you sit down and meditate on them, there's a huge problem with them. I want you to look at the two natures. The two natures. Christ was 100% man and 100% God. But those natures are not in conflict with each other. And I want you to write it coherently and concisively about that. Why is that true?
because there again there are heresies that say there's problems there, and it's been 2,000 years these heresies have been going on, that Christ was Jesus was a man, Christ was God, at Christ's baptism, at Jesus' baptism, Christ came into Jesus, and that's when he became supernatural. That's a heresy. It's a lie. And you need to know why that unity of the two natures, they're undividable, but there are two natures there. You need to look at that and understand that. The deity of Christ, we've talked about that. We talked about the Trinity, but develop that a little bit more. Talk about the humiliation of Christ. What does that mean? He was humiliated. I want you to write a little bit about that. An important issue. The work of his atonement. What does the atonement of Christ mean? Now, there's a heresy there. The heresy is that his atonement was his life and death. And I want you to think about that. Was his life, his humiliation, a part of his atonement? The atoning work of Christ. And I want you to think about that. As you study that, I want you to see that. Because again, that's a... we don't think about these things because we preach Jesus, we preach that he died on the cross and he suffered on the cross and he died there, and we think about the atonement. But some people begin to stretch that atonement to his complete life. That actually his birth and that humiliation they went through is a part of the atoning process. And I want you to study that out and see why there's a problem with that. There's a major problem with that. So I want you to think about the humiliation of Christ and the atonement of his death. I want you to see how Christ plays his role in our salvation as viewed from the believer. And I want you to see Christ's relationship with the church. Again, I want you, when I talk about those things, I don't want you to talk about soteriology when we'll talk about the doctrine of salvation. I want you to see Christ in salvation in that area. And then we'll talk about the whole doctrine later on when we talk about soteriology. And I want you to talk about the relationship of Christ and the church. Again, looking at Christ exclusively and not talking about ecclesiology where we talk about church doctrine. We're not looking at that, but I want you to see Christ's relationship to the church. And again, the final thing I want you to write on, this is, you're going to get just a couple sentences on all of these things. It's a lot. But I want you to write on the future work of Christ, the prophetic view of Christ. And that's the promise of the King and his kingdom. How is that viewed in the Old Testament? How is that viewed in the Gospels and the New Testament? And what are the attributes, very interesting, what are the attributes of the King in the millennium? How will he reign? How will he reign? And I want you to look at all the things. It's going to be a couple sentences, probably not much more than a paragraph, and you're going to have a sheet filled up. Just, I want you to have an overall idea of these topics, okay? Because they're important. And we'll cover them in class, and they'll be in your notes, but I'm giving you this early. You're not going to have my notes to do this yet. Because I haven't gotten my notes to you yet, so you're going to have to work without the benefit of my notes, because this is exactly what we're going to cover in class. And it's not exactly laid out in Theology for Today by Elmer Towns that way. It's a little bit different. But I want you to work that way, okay? And it's good working knowledge about Christology and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. After the doctrine of God, this is the most important doctrine, I believe. Because we're looking at Jesus Christ and who he is. And I think that's very important. Any questions on that before we continue? Yes, Sean.
Do you have a sheet that has those? I know I missed a couple in there. Okay, so there's a sheet that has...
There is a sheet that has all of that.
A due date on that sheet?
Huh?
Is there a due date on that sheet?
Yeah, 2 weeks. 2 weeks.
Are we going to copy that sheet?
Huh?
Are we going to copy that sheet?
No.
Can you go over them again?
I can go over them again.
Because I didn't get them all.
Okay. All right. You ready? If you want, I'll bring you a copy of the sheet next week, but I don't have a copy for you this week, and that's not going
to
help you.
Go.
Yeah, you don't think you want to... I want you to find the eternal Christ. Okay?
Christ in eternity. And then I want you to find the Christ in the Old Testament. Call that theophanies, his appearance in the Old Testament. It may be symbolic. It may be in human form. It may be a prophetic picture. You may include all those things in there. But I want you to see, with Scripture, those things. I want you to see Christ in the New Testament. Want me to slow down?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Be glad to. It's all recorded. You can get it online. I hope it's recording. There's a little timer at the bottom that says it's recording. But I don't have that green light I used to get. I got a red light. All right. You need me to go over those again?
I got the first three.
Christ in the Trinity, Christ in the OT, Christ in the New
T. Okay. Christ in the New Testament, the incarnation, the two natures, his deity. Humiliation of Christ. What does that mean? And the dangers of not looking at properly. Thinking about it. You may not write on those dangers, but there is heresy about that humiliation. The atoning death of Christ. What does that mean? Salvation viewed from the believer in his relationship to Christ. Okay, not the doctrine of soteriology. I don't want a thesis on salvation, on the teaching on salvation. I want you to tell, what is our relationship to Christ in salvation? Okay? It's a little bit different than the doctrine of soteriology. Then the relationship with Christ in the church. Again, viewing Christ, we're looking at Christ. We're not looking at the ecclesiology where we're going to study all the teachings that they're given to the church and what the church must do. But what is the church's relationship to Jesus Christ? And how should that be? And then the future work of Christ. The promise of the King and His kingdom in the Old Testament. The prophecies of the King and the kingdom in the New Testament. And the attributes of the King in the millennium. How will He reign? How will He reign?
Can you repeat that last one?
Sure. The future work of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
That the promise of the King and the kingdom in the Old Testament. Give me several passages of Scripture with explanation. The prophecies of the King and the kingdom in the New Testament. What does it say in the Gospels about that? What does it say in the epistles about that? Again, you don't have to go super in depth, but I want you to know, I want to see that you know something about this. And then the final thing is the attributes of the King in the millennium. How will He reign? How will He reign? Again, you're not doing ecclesiology, and you're not doing eschatology. You're just showing the relationship of Christ in that period of time. That's what I want us to see. Any questions about that? Okay. Here.
How long is the overall paper again?
1.5 pages. 1.5 to 1.5 pages. You only have to write a couple.
6.5. 3.5.
Just show me you have a working knowledge of these things. Okay. My notes will be substantially longer, but I want to see that you have a working knowledge of this information. I think this gives us the proper view of Jesus Christ. We have to see Him in the full extent of who He is. Because the mistake that people make is they only view Jesus in the Gospels. And they miss the entire picture of who He really is. So that's what I want us to get to see. That's why I want us to get out of this first doctrine that we're going to study. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
We did about five, six weeks on theology proper.
Yes.
And we're doing two on Christology.
You're having two to do this paper. I just want to make sure that you know that you're in systematic theology.
I'm here.
Okay. Really? It will not take you very long to do that. Honestly, I'm not looking for a long treatise on it. I'm looking for scripture with the working knowledge that you understand the issue. Okay? A page and a page and a half is you're going to write two sentences on each one of these themes and it's going to be done. Okay? All right. Well, let's talk about what we're going to study tonight. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. That's basically what we're doing. Turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. And this is kind of like, when I thought about this doctrine, what we're looking at. We're looking at Christ, the study of Jesus Christ. And I want us, this verse really told me what we need to do in this study. This is what we've got to come away with. In verse number 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. He must be preeminent. If there's one person that the whole Bible wraps around, it's Jesus Christ. He is the center. He is the theme. He is the purpose. Everything that we see in the Scriptures is going to relate to him in one way or another. If we look into the Old Testament, we look at the failure of Israel, we look at the mistakes that they made, the only answer for Israel in Jeremiah 31:31 is that they must enter into a new relationship with God, and that relationship is Jesus Christ. There must be a new covenant, and that's what he brought. He brought a new covenant relationship, and with that relationship, they will become a new creature. They will become a new people. He will change their stony hearts. He will change the way they are. And that's the wonderful thing about the new covenant. But he must be preeminent. In our study of Jesus Christ, we find the most important person in history of the world. He has truly changed history. If we stop and think about it, and if you've ever traveled out in the United States and been to countries that have not had Christian influence upon them and have not had a powerful Christian influence on them, you can see abstract paganism at its worst. At its worst. And I'm not talking about the materialism that we live in today. I'm talking about the relationship that man has with God and man has with man. When you leave any influence of Christianity, what do you find there? What do you find?
What do you find in those that don't have Christianity?
For those who don't have Christianity. Rich?
They're, like on Mars Hill, they're intellectual and too superstitious.
Okay. Someone else. What do you find in those pagan worlds?
They have no hope.
They have no hope. Matt?
Anarchy.
Anarchy. Fear.
Searching,
maybe. Doubtful. Yeah? Sin. I summed it up this way. Death. Death on a scale that is hard for us to believe and understand. We're not just, I'm not just talking spiritual death. I'm talking about physical death. Go to the deepest parts of Africa. Go to India. Where Christianity has tried to make an inroad into those places, but never has changed the paganism that rules and reigns in those hearts of those people. Go to a Muslim country, to like Pakistan. What is the relationship with man and man? What is their relationship to the gods that they worship? How do they treat each other? See, Christ has transformed the world where his influence and his teaching and regeneration has been in the people of that land. It's phenomenal. if you compare the two. See, you don't understand, and many of us don't understand, the place that we live in is not because of the men that started the country. It's not because of the Constitution of the United States, because it's a flawed document. It's not the Bible. And we have seen no one lives by the Constitution. No one. They threw it out a long time ago. But it's only because there was a strong Christian influence in this nation at one time. Didn't make the nation Christian, but it had an influence on our people. You can drive down in some cities and there'll be a Presbyterian hospital. There'll be a Baptist hospital. Why? Why? Who built those? And why did they build them? It's because of the influence of Jesus Christ. It's because of the influence He had. The same place can be said of England. The same place can be said of in Europe. But what has transpired as we've moved away from this Christianity? We've moved away from Christ. What is filling the void now? Apostasy in the church.
Philosophy.
Immorality.
Self.
What else? Death. For all our modernism and all our supposed advancements, what are we doing? We're ripping babies out of wombs. We're telling old people in Britain and in Canada, hey, listen, you don't deserve to live because you're a drain on the system. We're telling people, hey, listen, if you're terminally ill, just end it when you want to. Just kill yourself. We are worshiping in our society, in the societies of Europe and America, we are worshiping sex, we are worshiping women, we are worshiping all the vile things that one time Christianity delivered us from. Is it safe to go downtown Rochester as a young lady? Would you send your daughter or your sister downtown Rochester at 11 o'clock at night? There was a time that you could never lock your door at your house. There was a time your door could always be open. Why is that? Why is that? Because of the influence of Jesus Christ. Because of the influence of Jesus Christ. And if we stop and we think about this, how great that influence was and how much we have come away from it. We have to admit, Christianity is standing on the outside looking in now. Where it used to be inside, bringing civilization, morality. Corruption was driven from government because Christians held those offices and would not corrupt themselves, had high moral character. What has happened? Christianity is not influential. And people aren't hearing it. And they're not seeing it, worst of all. So as we think about this, I mean, think about how Christ influenced science. Because of Christian science developed a true method of scientific inquiry, having a positive attitude toward the world and an awareness of order, cause and effect. Because they knew there was a God, and they knew He did certain things in our world. Man viewed his role in the world as a superintendent of nature, a positive attitude towards progress. We have this conflict in our society that wants to takes us back to the jungle, wants to rid us of all technology, wants to take us back and live in the woods again. What is that? What is that? We used to have a positive view of progress because we thought it was best for man. Men like Newton, Pasteur, Kepler, Pascal, Fleming, Edwards, these men influenced and motivated by their relationship to Christ were great men of science. The desire to know about more about him and his word was the reason that many colleges and universities started. Where are those colleges and universities today? Think about this. 95% of the Puritans could read and write. Could we say that about our public education today? And I dare say they could read and write on a level that would be incomprehensible to most students today. The Federalist Papers were written on a sixth grade level, are now studied at college level, and are very difficult to explain. It's an entire course. But they were written on a sixth grade level. A common man could understand them very easily. But yet today we have to study them on a college level. That's because of Christianity. That's because of Christ. Hospitals being built. It's interesting, in 252 AD, the Christians of Corinth saved the city from the plague by responding to the needs of those who simply were dragged into the streets. Christianity did that. See, where true Christianity is, morals come up. A fear of God reigns in people's hearts, and a relationship that is based on love controls their actions. Can we say that we have that today? Can we say that's the ruling form of Christianity in our nation? Someone mentioned apostasy. That's probably where the apostasy is. Not a proper view of Jesus Christ. Not a proper view of Jesus Christ. Christianity brought honesty to government, held societies to high social standards that were never found in paganism. Truly, Christ is the most influential person in history because, honestly, it's his story. When it's all said and done, it is his story. See, it's interesting to compare. As we look at nations and kingdoms that have risen and fallen through history, we may find men and women who have impacted those areas, but none have impacted the world like Jesus Christ. His power does not rely on the sword, gun, or bomb, but something much more powerful, a changed heart. You can bomb a person into submission, and you can beat him into submission, but he's still the same person. But one moment with Jesus, he's a different man. He's a different man. That's the power of the transformed life. I like what Napoleon said. That despot, that wicked man, I don't know what happened to him, but at the end of his life, it may seem that he got saved. I am struck with the contrast between Christ's mode of gathering people to himself and the way practiced by Alexander the Great, by Julius Caesar, and by myself. The people have been gathered to us by fear. They were gathered to Christ by love. Alexander and Caesar and I have been men of war, but Christ was the Prince of Peace. The people have been driven to us. They were drawn to him. In our case, there has been forced conscription. In his, there was free obedience. What a difference Jesus makes. The supremacy of Christ does not rest on man's methods of armies, philosophies, or economic means to rule the untamed heart of man, but through something greater. It cannot be found in humanism or religion, for they leave a person untransformed in the core of his nature where the real problem exists. What is that supreme power that has made such a difference? The power of an endless life. Hebrews chapter number 7, turn there. The power of an endless life. See, it's not coming in contact with a philosophy. It's not coming in contact with ritual orders. It's not coming in contact with a man. It's coming in contact with the very God. That's the power of the endless life. If he touches you and you've been touched by him, you are never the same. Look what it says in verse number 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. I like that difference here in Hebrews 7:6. He's not made after the carnal commandment. It's not constraining the outside. It's the changing of the inside. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That's the difference. Why does this bring such a remarkable change? Because it doesn't rely on culture, society, or philosophy, but on a living relationship with Him. In Christ we find the only person that can bridge the gap between man and God. He is called all God and all man. He stands in the one place we could never approach, that is before the Father. And He also stands in the one place we need Him most, in us. In us. Back to Colossians chapter number 1. Turn there. He must be preeminent. He must be preeminent. Verse 27. Somebody want to read that? Okay.
To whom God would make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
See, in Christ, you got the one person that can go before the Father. And you got the one person that can tame our chaotic heart and soul. Jesus Christ. He's all we need. He's all we need. Without Him, we are unchanged, and the world still would be stuck in the paganism of the past. From every place where His influence is found, what do we find? Life. But where it's not found, we find death. And that of the most wicked kind. All the ills of society and nations can be traced to the failure to embrace the gospel and its head, Jesus Christ. War, murder, hate, abuse, crime, all exist because the gospel is not believed and lives are not changed. To study Christ is to see the reason for history, why we exist, and what our future holds. The very center of Scripture is wrapped around Him. He is the center of the Old Testament. Because He is the voice that walked in the garden with Adam. He is the angel of the Lord. He's God manifested to men. Abraham saw Him in fellowship with them. He's the center of all prophecy. He's the perfect priest like Melchizedek. I believe he was Melchizedek. I think they're one and the same. In the New Testament, He's the center of every book. His life as the God-man is the hub of the Gospels. He's the message that was preached in the book of Acts, both to the Jews and Gentiles. Though He was a controversial figure to the Jews, and the Gentiles mocked Him, this didn't stop His kingdom. It went right on. It never was stopped. The Lord established His church among the most pagan of worlds. And at the same time, the Jews were trying to stop all His apostles. Nothing changed. He kept going. The epistles to the churches speak to his glory, promises, and power. In the general epistles, they call men to live wholly for Him. They also speak of the highest form of purity that should be in every believer, both morally and doctrinally. The book of Revelation speaks of His power to judge and rule the world. We are told to pray in His name, to preach in His name, to heal in His name, and He is the only name that brings salvation. History records that men, rulers, kingdoms, nations have tried to stop Him, but He is unstoppable. The world's opinion of Him and His followers has never made one difference in the furtherance of His kingdom. He truly sits as a king and with all authority, and He is without equal. Napoleon further said this, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, myself found empires, but upon what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. That's Christ. His kingdom is not of this world, he told Pilate in John 18:36. Therefore, all force and persecution that has been brought against him and his church has never succeeded. When Jesus is seen, so is God, because they are the same. We find him the total scope of God's love, grace, mercy, justice, and righteousness. In Jesus, there is all power, wisdom, and glory and honor, absolute authority, for he is God. We also see in him the humblest of servants, for he became a man. He is the king that gave up his crown for mankind. He is the creator who placed his life in the hands of the created. He is the bread from heaven, but yet he hungered. He is the shepherd that was killed by his sheep. The sinless one who became sin for us. The Lamb of God who did not open his mouth before the shearers. He is all man and all God, and for us he gave his life. He is worthy of knowing, studying, and seeking and dying for, but most of all, he is worth living for. Henry Benjamin Whipple said this, "All we want in Christ, we shall find in Christ. If we want little, we shall find little. If we want much, we shall find much. But if, in utter helplessness, we cast all on Christ, he will be to us the whole treasury of God." That is Christ. That is who we're going to study. As we approach the study, like every study, when we think about him, we got to approach him in the humblest of hearts. Knowing who he is, that's just a small picture of who he is. As you do your study on Christology, I want you to see him in all the glory that he might have preeminence. Because he's worthy to live for. He's worthy to live for. Okay, we got a break coming. I think the coffee's ready. Let's pray. Who would like to pray?
Heavenly Father, it's good to be saved. It's good to know you. Thank you for having me to be here in class tonight to learn about Jesus Christ. I pray that you please give up Brother Ireland wisdom to the eyes of the Word of God and teach us. That you help us to keep our focus on you. And we are closer to you and have a better understanding of you when this class is done. We love you. Give us a come on Jesus.
Amen.
All right, we're talking about Christ of eternity, the eternal Christ. And this is important because the Bible teaches Christ is the only true God. He is the third person in the Trinity. And from the earliest times of Christianity, this has been much debate on this subject. And many different views were held, but what man thinks is not really important. What the Scriptures teach is what is important. What we can learn very easily in Revelation 2 and 3 is churches can make mistakes. And they did, and they are, and they will. And church councils can make mistakes. And there's been a lot of things said in councils that are good, but when they disagree with Scripture, that's when we have to say, sorry guys, you're just men, you're not God. We always stick with the Scriptures. So, In reading about this and looking at the differing views that there is out there about the eternal Christ and what that means, and it's important that we examine that view because, as I said earlier, we want to get the full picture. The mistake that's being made in Christianity is focusing and narrowing the view to the Gospels. Now, I'll grant this. The Gospel is a very powerful presentation of Jesus Christ. But just to look there would be absolutely a mistake because we would not see who he is in the eternal plan of God, in him being God in eternity. So we must look at that. There's a battle. In our day and age, there's a battle for this truth of who Jesus is and what he is in eternity. We always remember that He is a Trinity, that He is a part of the Trinity, and this is the unity of God. The danger is trying to explain Christ when we narrow our view to the Gospels. The attack on Christ from the standpoint of His deity has been severe in the modern theology. Books like The Myth of God Incarnate. It's a book. God, the myth. It's a myth to men. It was written by British churchmen and theologians who attacked the very notion of Him being God and try to discredit Jesus Christ is the sad state of theology. The oneness doctrine, which attacks the distinction of Jesus Christ and the Father. The oneness doctrine, if you've ever heard of that or been acquainted with that, it's held by the General Pentecostals Association. And not all churches hold to this view, but it is held as a doctrinal view. There's one God, monotheism. The Father came down and was the Son. And what they use is, and this is, maybe you've heard an explanation of the Trinity this way. See, Shannon's a husband. He's a father. And he's a man. Now, he's all three of those things at once, but he's one person. Now, that's all fine and well, and it sounds like a good explanation, but there's problems with that. Because you don't see the division of the Trinity in there. And what they basically say in the oneness doctrine, we'll develop it more later, is what they say is, the Father came down and He's the Son. No. The Father and the Son are distinct. Because there's a problem in the Scriptures if you don't do that. The Bible's going to not make sense in many passages of Scripture, and we'll look at those Scriptures later. But that's why I understand this eternal view of Christ is important. We can't just simply skip over it. So, let's do this. We've got about 20 minutes. I want you to give me what Scriptures you know about Jesus being eternal. That means pre-existent before creation. What Scriptures in the Bible support that view? Jan?
Revelation talks, he says that He's the Alpha and the Omega.
Okay. Doug?
And
the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Hebrews 7:3.
Okay.
Without father or mother, before all things.
Melchizedek? Rich?
John 1, all things were made by Him, without Him was nothing made.
Okay, then you could take that in a different light, but I understand what you're saying.
Like the 5:2, who's going forth then from old, from everlasting.
Prophetic picture fulfilled. Actually, it's very interesting. When the wise men and Herod, that's the Scripture they went to, and that's the Scripture that states He. You know, Jesus was the only person born, but that wasn't the day He existed. We're all born, and that's the first, I mean, essentially, that's the day we began to exist. But He existed long before that. John?
And on the deprecation, Paul speaking to Timothy, and says, unto God, the eternal, immortal,
only wise God.
God be glory and
honor. 1 Timothy 1.
Genesis 4:26. God said, let us make man in our image.
Okay. Rob?
Hebrews 1:2.
Let's say.
In these last days, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world.
Okay. So if He made the world, He had to exist before the world. Okay. Someone else.
John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
That's a powerful.
Yeah.
That is a very powerful. Of all the Scriptures, I mean, that I looked at, that one really grabbed me as the strongest theological statement that Jesus Himself made. Because the accusation will say, well, John wrote John 1:1. Well, Paul, he wrote, you know, 1 Timothy and so on and so forth. These are the estimations of what people thought He was. But that verse is exactly what Jesus said who He was. And you take the I am there, and he's going right to Exodus, and he's claiming that exact statement that God made about himself, the always existent one. That's a huge statement in Scripture. Yes. People in the street, they said, he never said he was God. Are you kidding me? How many times do you have to read it? That particular passage of Scripture, again, extremely strong because of why? He took an Old Testament passage which had to make every Pharisee go like this. I don't know what that means. How can that be? Explain to me. Explain to me how God can be born. But he was. And that's where it really begins. The people begin to crumble because they take their narrow view of just seeing Matthew 1 and not looking at the full scope of what's going on there and say, see, how can God be born? He can't be born. How could God hunger? How could God sleep? But in what we're doing when we talk about the eternal Christ, we're laying the foundation, the basis, so when we come to those things in the Gospels and we'll be looking at his humiliation, why he did those things, why he allowed those things to happen in his life, we come to those things, we already have a sure foundation, there's no question about who he is. That's the important thing that we've got to develop right away of who he is, not simply based on the God-man in the Gospels, though that's very important and there's great statements in there and Jesus identified himself and said who he was, but there's also many other scriptures in the Bible that talk about that. Prophetic scriptures. What's another one? Prophetic. Great passage of scripture.
Isaiah
96. The everlasting Father. I mean, what? And that's the thing. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a son is given. God was born. And he's the everlasting Father. See, what also we do is we begin to appreciate the magnitude of his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Of all that he is, we begin to see the magnitude when we look at Christ, and that's what I want, it's that preeminence of what we're shooting for. And what we've got to see, we see the magnitude of what he did. There's no gods, basically, in all of paganism that would even remotely do what Christ did. And for the motivation of why he did it. Because he gained nothing. He gained nothing. Literally. Except the souls that he loved. The world that he loved. That's what he gained. But he wasn't in need of those things. And that's what's important. Some other passages of Scripture come to mind. Yeah?
Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom.
Absolutely. Someone else?
Revelation 11:17. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned.
Yep. Mike?
Deuteronomy 33:27. Thy God eternal is thy refuge. Thy God eternal is thy refuge.
All right.
Colossians 1:16. For by him are all things created.
Exactly.
John 13:8. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and
today, forever. The unchangeable, immutable.
1 John 5:20. This is the true God and eternal life.
There's a statement. There's a statement. There's a statement. So as we look at Christ in eternity, we look at who he is in eternity. What do we see in that? What is his work in eternity? What did he do in eternity?
He
You've quoted a bunch of passages of Scripture that talk about that. What did he do in eternity?
Communed with the Father.
Huh?
He communed with the Father.
Communed with the Father.
Received glory.
How? Where does it say it?
From the verses that talk about his existence, since the beginning, since for all time, for all eternity, we know that he receives glory now.
Right.
And now is...
Some might say he receives glory because of what he did.
Given a name.
Anybody know where that passage is? It's in the Bible.
Because of what he did?
Not because of what he did. The glory that he received. I'll give you a hint. It's in a prayer.
Is it First Chronicles 29:11?
New Testament. John 17:5.
Oh, yeah.
Give me the glory that I had with you from the beginning. So we know Christ was glorified, but I'm looking at what did he do? What was his works in eternity? Because again, these establishes his who he is. So what did he do? Someone said it.
He created all things.
He created all things. So he's the creator. What else did he do? Things are existing today because of him. Anything else? He began.
He
didn't begin. He can't begin.
The beginning and the end.
Yeah, but that means he's without beginning and end. It doesn't mean he has a beginning. If he has a beginning, we have a problem.
He's the beginning of all things.
He's the beginning of all things. And we'll talk about some passages of Scripture that can be difficult.
He was slain before the foundations of the earth.
He was slain from the foundations of the earth. Now, what does that mean? That's a fantastic scripture in Revelation. What does that mean? He was slain from the foundation of the earth.
It was always the same.
What does it mean? Dave?
In God's eternal plan, since he knew everything that was going to happen, he knew that his life was going to be given at a point in man's time for the purpose of completing the overall will of God.
Okay. Benjamin?
Because he is outside of time. Time is something that was created for us. Just like with him being outside of time, in his perspective, those of us that are saved are already with him in glory. So because of that, before there was time, he was already slain because time was specifically created for us to be in it and live and be able to have a gauge for living by.
Okay.
So even before that, he was, in a sense, he died before that because he was outside of time and it already happened according to him.
There's important words in that passage of Scripture you need to recognize.
He was saying from the foundation of the world. You know, his. I think I heard something Mark Eastman and Chuck Missler have been talking about the crucifixion of Christ once. And, you know, Christ being an eternal being and having experienced that, he will always experience his eternal experience is to experience his crucifixion. So when he. But our eyes are wiped away with all sorrows, but it never says that he forgets his own crucifixion. And that may be a reality that he's concurrently in for all of eternity, along with everything else. But but it's nevertheless part of his very existence as being Christ. And so his suffering takes on a much bigger and grander meaning. It's not a one-time event. It may be something that's verily identified with this whole entire person.
Okay. What do you think?
I remember that tape, and there was something else that said that kind of goes along with that. And he was kind of talking about the eternal nature of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And he said something that really kind of rattled me. And he said, he kind of asked the question, if Christ paid for each one of your sins on the cross in eternity,
mm-hmm.
then the sins I commit tomorrow are more that he paid for me in time. I can't figure it out. But he talked about the sins that we commit in the future were paid for on the cross. And he was kind of showing, he was saying, when you willingly sin,
mm-hmm.
you put more sin on him in the cross back there. And like I said, I can't really put my hands around that, but I know that it kind of seemed heavier when I heard that.
It seems heavier now. John?
Would you agree that God created eternity?
God created everything, so he created eternity.
So then eternity would have a beginning.
No, because eternity is him. He's eternal. He's eternal.
Riley was first. Riley was first from the foundation of the world.
Right.
And we're not talking about
in eternity.
We're talking about the foundation of the world is when he's.
In the creative, when creation was finished,
right.
The foundation of the world has been settled. That's when he became the lamb that was slain from the foundation. That's the important part. That's the part you need to see. Pat?
I'm going to lay off my rock, but. The easiest answer that I've ever heard for the predestination argument, which is kind of where this ends up, if I was reading it correctly, mm-hmm. is Christ didn't say, hey, listen, here's our first dispensation. Mm-hmm. Oh, crap, that one didn't work. Mm-hmm. Go to the next one.
Mm-hmm.
He, like a good Ukrainian, was a wonderful chess player. He was thinking a couple moves in advance.
Mm-hmm.
So when he made the earth and put us upon it,
mm-hmm.
he knew all the dispensations we would go through, and therefore when he made the decision, he had already died. The physical aspect was just something that was going to come.
Right, and I think the thing in that scripture, Frank, why don't you read that?
And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What's the reference?
13:8. I'm sorry,
he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How does that work? How do you understand that?
Well, yet, I guess I've never seen it until now in this light that the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not saying that. Yes. I mean, his creation is finished. This is what's going to happen. It will be fulfilled in prophecy that the Lamb will pay for the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm.
What is that Lamb?
Go ahead, John.
There's like mysteries that are in the Bible that will remain mysteries, right? Just like you just read Colossians 1:27 of Christ in you. We can't figure that out. So I think we're beating a dead horse here.
Well, if we're beating a dead horse, we need to understand it.
Eternity, it's a mystery, right?
Never says it's a mystery.
Eternity is not a mystery?
Not to God. Not to God. And not to, you just got to believe it.
Okay. Yeah, for us, but we're not going to understand it until Christ is,
so we're in it.
The capability.
The intellect to understand.
However, mysteries, God also says that they are mystery, but within that own sense, they are to be revealed, mm-hmm. which they may be a mystery one day, and God may open them up to you.
Well, there's mysteries He'll never open up. I mean, till they transpire. So I'm trying to figure out what the seven thunders are.
In verse 8, where it says, in the of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from seems to me, as I read it, and think of the word from, it can mean like out of. I come from Rochester, New York.
Right.
He could have been slain from, in other words, out of, rubbed out of, cut off from the foundation of the world. He had a presence in this world and he was slain from it. It could have a simple meaning like that, too, or also, or exclusively.
I think it means in a moment of time, this transpired.
There certainly means
promise referencing to the when this began, when this happened.
It could also mean that if it's saying from the foundation of the world, it could mean that at the moment in time when the foundation of the world was created, he was already slain.
I understand, but the key seems to be when he relates this event. He relates it from the foundation of the world. Dan?
In creation, does this have, this is just a cross-reference with Revelation 17:8,
mm-hmm.
whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's part of his plan. He knows his omniscience. He knows before time, after time, he knows exactly who's going to accept him, who's going to get saved. He knows the plan is going to be fulfilled in process. And it's part of that plan from the foundation of the world. Once creation was set, boom, time is in motion, and it will go. And that will be fulfilled in that. And he will be slain. And those who have or will choose him, that's already known by him too.
Well, that definitely was known. Everything's known. We cannot deny his omniscience power. Everything is known.
Really? I mean, if we're saying that he is pre-crucified before he's crucified, and then the testament and the blood is enforced with the death of the testator in Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
then I'm not really dispensational anymore,
mm-hmm.
because now Jews are looking forward, which we never thought that was true, to the cross,
mm-hmm.
because it's already occurred, which doesn't agree with me, so I don't like it.
You want to jump on that one?
Well,
got two. You got about a minute. You got, again, we're looking at the eternal Christ. And you're looking at what God laid. Clearly, this verse is talking about the plan. I don't think, and again, looking at Scripture with Scripture, he was crucified on a day, in time, and suffered on that day. God's plan, this is revealing God's plan from the creation of the world. And that's how I view it, from the creation of the world. He knew exactly what would be required. He would have to be the Lamb that was slain. I don't want to say he didn't have any choice. Of course he had a choice. He's God. But he chose it. He chose to become that. So standing back and looking in it from eternity and looking into time, we know he was crucified on that day, and there is no doubt that's when he died. He's not been dying continually for the past 6,000 or 10,000 years, depending on how you want to measure things. So that's not what it's saying, nor do we believe that or teach that. Because Scripture doesn't support it. We're looking at one verse in the Scriptures that talks about that, but what I believe the Scriptures are teaching here is that God always had the plan. He's always had the plan. It's always been a part of his plan. And that's what the scripture teaches. It has been the plan of God that his son would become a sacrifice for the sins of mankind even before they sinned. Even before they sinned. Because he knew we would. But here's the amazing thing. He allowed it to happen so we can worship him freely by choice. Which is the key part that the Calvinist doesn't want to see. He doesn't want to see the choice because it's easier to say there was no choice. And we'll look at that when we get more into soteriology. But what I see here in this passage of Scripture, along with other passages and ideas of Scripture, that Christ knew what he would have to do. How many times did he say it in the Gospels? It was no news to the disciples, but it was news to them because they just couldn't see it. It wasn't until after his crucifixion that they saw and understood what he had done. See, the eternal Christ, who is Creator, who is the object of worship, and the very interesting thing about that is John 17:5, the glory, and you want to go back to the glory he had with the Father. You know what glory that is? That's the glory that's found in Job 38. That all the sons of God worship him. He was being worshipped in that thing. He was a person of worship. You look at those things. You look at what Christ did. You look at what he is. He's the Creator. He is, at the moment of creation, he took upon the role of prophet, priest, and king. But in order to obtain those things, and we'll look at those specifically when we get into his ministry, because he's a priest like Melchizedek, he's a prophet like Moses, and the king like David. And they were all prophesied that someone would come to fulfill those roles. But in order to obtain those roles, he had to die. He had to die. And that's what Hebrews is about. The explanation of why that had to be. Because it focuses on basically those three things. And we can see that all the way through the book of Hebrews. We can see where he's the prophet. You better listen to his words, Hebrews 3. Because Moses was listened to, or he died. You better listen to Jesus. He's the great high priest. Hebrews 7. And boy, is he the coming king. In Hebrews 12 and 13. He's coming. And you can see that, and that's laid out there. But he had to become this, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Exactly what John said in John 1. What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. He saw exactly his purpose. His purpose was to become that slain lamb that he could bring in that new covenant. All right, we're done for tonight. You guys have a long day, first day back. Something to think about. You got your homework, you got your study. You didn't get that copy down, get a copy down now. See you next Tuesday. I hope I see you before that.